Right, now we're on chapter 4 of Daniel, and this is Nebuchadnezzar himself speaking, the king himself. Just the first four verses. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Grand opening, isn't it? Now, this is the fourth and final record from the life of Nebuchadnezzar. It belongs to the period when he had accomplished all of his building projects. Babylon, in all its splendor, was now finished. This account given here, mainly by himself, you'll find in the middle it goes somebody else speaking, because he was in no fit state to be able to tell, because he had this mental problem, you see. But the rest of it is just him speaking himself. It's really a testimony of how he, the great and all-powerful heathen ruler of this vast empire, was brought to his knees to recognize and acknowledge Daniel's God as the only true God, who holds all of creation in his hands, who he then worshipped as he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He had been privileged to witness, as he says, great signs and wonders from God. And now at long last he has acknowledged and witnessed to the whole world the wonder and fact of his making the only true God his Lord and God. This is a fantastic account of a true and sincere and real conversion, which we should all have experienced in some form if we truly belong to God. We should have all passed through a similar thing. And it's wonderful, let's put it this way, it's so important for us to see how it goes. It is not before we are brought to our knees in God's presence, like Nebuchadnezzar was, that we can really know and understand God's redeeming and saving grace in our lives. If we truly have this experience, just like Nebuchadnezzar, we want the whole world to know. When you come to know the Lord Jesus, I know I did, and I went around telling everybody. They all thought I was nuts. But you still go, you have to tell, you go around and tell. You want to tell them what's happened to you. But it's first to tell, we tell of our own unworthiness in God's sight, get this right, and then tell of how, when like Nebuchadnezzar, we acknowledge and submit to his humble adoration of our Lord and Creator. We've got to get it in the right order. And finally, and really, then he becomes our Lord and God, and the reason that we live. He's our Alpha and Omega. But you got to go through these experiences. And the great shame is that many people who call themselves Christians have never been through this experience. They don't know what sin is. They never understood. I'm going to come back to this later on. You've got to, every one of them, like in Pilgrim's Progress, if you read it, in a pilgrim setting on his way, heavenly journey, he comes to the wicker gate, and there, with a burden of sin on his shoulders, and then at the cross, at that point there, is when he knells there, and then the great burden goes. Mm. We must all come to that point. And unfortunately, this is not being shown in the churches now. And people think that we're doing God a favour by joining his party. It's not like that at all. You've got to get it right. And that's why we've got so many people who call themselves Christians who've never really come to a living knowledge of God. But still, we'll come back on that later. Right, now verses 4 to 7. But he's speaking. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. We first of all, as Nebuchadnezzar tells us, you can have a picture of himself here, can't you? He's living contentedly at home in his palace, enjoying the luxuries of his life. He's a supreme ruler, the absolutely all-powerful one of a vast empire at the might of his power, right at the peak of his power now. and he's enjoying his beautiful city. He looks at his beautiful city he's made. He's done it himself. He's planned it. And everything's done. And he was lying on his bed with all these pleasant thoughts. You can just imagine him lying, oh, what a wonderful king I am, how great I am, look what I've done. Then suddenly he has a dream as he's lying there, and it terrifies him as he sees it. He first of all commands that all his wise men, enchanters and diviners come to him and tell him what the dream means. Now, why he didn't first of all call Daniel, he must have remembered, was the only one who could interpret a dream before for him. I wonder why he didn't call Daniel. Perhaps he was afraid of what Daniel might say. But when all the others had failed to do, and they couldn't answer him, it was he had no choice. Now he had to go to Daniel. But some of us are a bit like that, don't we? We don't really want to know the answer. And I think possibly he may have been like that. You get people, they just don't want to know the truth. You get people living on the side of Mount Vesuvius, and they don't want to be told that one day it's going to explode and come over them. Oh, we don't want to listen to you. We need to listen to other people. We're like that. People are like that. They don't really want to know the truth. And the reason why they couldn't answer it, it may be they did know the answer, because it's fairly straightforward, the dream, but they were scared to tell him, then got the nerve to tell him what it really meant. At any rate, so now Nebuchadnezzar was forced to turn to Daniel, and he's going to get the truth now. Verses 8 to begin to 15. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. In the vision I saw while lying on my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, Cut down the tree, and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Nebuchadnezzar now tells Daniel the dream he had. He'd seen a tree, high and beautiful and fruitful. The tree reached to the heavens and spread out to the ends of all the earth, providing shelter and food for all the beasts of the field and birds of the air. A watcher, a holy one from heaven, ordered the tree to be cut down, leaving only the stump and roots in the ground. Now the stump was to be bound with iron and bronze to preserve it. Right, verses 15 to 17. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till 7 times 7 pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so the living may know that the Most High is the sovereign over kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. The Holy One now describes a man losing his senses and becoming like a wild beast of the earth for 7 years. The reason for doing this is described in verse 17, that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. In other words, to make him realize by bringing him low that he is utterly dependent on his Creator. We all are. You want to make, this is the whole idea why he's doing this. Right, verse 18. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now Belshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret for me. But you can, because the Spirit of holy gods is in you. Now here Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that Daniel can truly interpret the dream because the Spirit of his God is in him. Now verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. When Daniel realizes what the dream meant, he's dismayed and embarrassed by the meaning of it. He had now to give the king, and he hesitates to tell the king what it meant. But the king then encouraged him to speak out, and don't be alarmed, Daniel. Now, this gives an insight into the warm relationship that developed over the years between the king and Daniel. Now, this is a reminder of how we should act with the unbelieving world, showing them the love of Christ in the way we act towards it. This is the way we should be there, and they should get this confidence in us as a covenant, so they know they can trust. See how Nebuchadnezzar was able to trust him. He came to him, he knew.
That's why
we need to make friends with the world in that sense. We don't just shove them out. We live in this world, and the way you're going to lead them to Christ is to make friends with them and gradually bring them in. Mm-hmm. And this is exactly what Daniel did. And you can see there's even with that king and that, there was a beautiful relationship there. Right, verses 20 to 26. Now this is the interpretation. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches to the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until 7 times 7 buy for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High as issued against my lord the king. You will be driven out away from your people, and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you, until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Daniel now tells the king that the tree represents him in his worldwide empire. He told him that he would lose his throne and become insane, living like an animal for 7 years. Now this condition he described is a rare one, but it's well known, and it's called Boanthropy, or there are other names for it. Now the stump signified that Nebuchadnezzar would not be completely destroyed, but will be eventually restored. Now verse 27. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. Daniel now counsels the king to turn away from his sinful way of life and do that which was right in God's eye, in the hope that God would not subjecting to all this? He's done more than he was asked to interpret the dream. He's interpreted, but he's gone further than that. That we all should do, and tell him what he should do. Right now, the dream fulfilled, verses 28-30. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Although Nebuchadnezzar would undoubtedly have listened to what Daniel's advice, he still could not bring himself to admit his own insufficiency in the sight of Daniel's God. After all, wasn't he the mighty king who had built this magnificent city of Babylon by his own power and glory? 1 year after Daniel's warning, he still remained like this and was glorying in these thoughts as he walked on the roof of his beautiful palace, admiring all the city he built. You can imagine him walking round there, looking at it. It was a beautiful palace, and this vast city. Oh, look what I've done here. Aren't I wonderful? Aren't I great? All me, I've done it. Nebuchadnezzar was no different to us before we met our Lord and knelt in submission to him at the foot of the cross. We're all believers. We're all exactly the same. I know I was. Look what I've done. It's all me. The unbelieving, atheistical world around us is constantly telling us what clever and wonderful people we are. Now, this is the basis of all secular psychology and so-called science, which talks about the ascent of man. You got this Richard Attenborough, the ascent of man. We started off, look at us, we started off as apes, and look how we've come. And look at all the wisdom, what wonderful people we are. I remember my mother telling me about a preacher that she was at a church in Sheffield. And he used to tell them, he said, "You mustn't think of yourself as being poor sinners and that." He said, "We're wonderful people. Look at us. Look what we've done." And it's what the church has gone down to. And the church is knowing it now. Yeah. And we're telling each other, they're trying to say, "Oh, you're not like that at all. You didn't come out. You're wonderful. Yes, look at what you are." Yeah. And the psychologists tell you must never think like that. Mm-hmm. And this makes it very, very difficult to preach the gospel. Yes. To convince the people that fundamentally we're not like that. We're in absolute rebellion against God. We're debts of sin. What does it say? All our righteousness in God's sight is filthy rags. See, and it's so difficult. That's what makes preaching the gospel so difficult. It's what you're fighting against. But unfortunately, the church as a whole is now in that situation. They are like that. I would say, sadly, many Christian writers and teachers fall for this delusion. That is why we get so many so-called Christians who've never truly knelt at the foot of the cross, admitting their own unworthiness and sinfulness in the sight of a holy God, and sincerely from the depths of their hearts ask God to cleanse them from their own sinful life with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and make us truly new creations. They've never been through that. They've come up and they, "We joined your church, we've joined your party, God, and now we can have all the blessings." They've never been to the foot of the cross. And that's the problem in the churches now, if you talk to people. And that's why the preaching of the gospel now is so difficult and why the churches are in such a mess. Right, verses 30. See how important this is. We follow what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and see in our own lives how it should be. And Nebuchadnezzar is a beautiful picture of what true conversion really ought to be. If you follow if we followed that and we preach it that way, we'd see a different church. 31-34. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. These words of his own glory in himself were still on his lips when the voice from heaven told him that God's sentence on him was about to take place. And there was immediately fulfilled in all its horror. You can imagine him saying it immediately, and this came upon him immediately. Verses 34-35. At the end of that time, now it's switching back, you see. Up to then, this is because he wasn't capable of doing it, but now it's switching back to Nebuchadnezzar himself. This is your own words. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, now watch this, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peaceful people of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? It took 7 years of this punishment until Nebuchadnezzar was brought to admit to his own true state before a holy God. And then he was able to raise his eyes to God to praise and honor and glorify him for creator who he was. It took me 21 years. It took Nebuchadnezzar 7 years. How long did it take you before you came to know the Lord? We've all passed through this in some stage or other. It took him this time to honor and glorify him, who he was, who the creator really was. The eternal one who does as he pleases. Now notice these words. He does exactly as he pleases. He's in complete control. Nobody can argue with him. He has all the powers of heaven and earth. He's responsible to no one but himself. He is the eternal God. He doesn't have to answer to anybody. He's the creator. It was only then that Nebuchadnezzar was healed, when he came to this point and restored to the, and the same applies to each one of us. Now this is a classic example of how stubborn and rebellious mankind has always been and is today towards their creator. We are left to marvel and be so grateful to our God for being so patient with us because of his enduring love. We wouldn't put up with it, would we, ourselves? God again and again pleads. You get this right the way through Scripture. Again and again he has to plead with them. And there's all kinds of, look what happened to Israel, the children of Israel, how they went. He had to punish them again and again.
Answers, though,
until he gets to this. He had a year of warning, and then it came to him. And then he has this punch. The same with God. He warns. He did with the children of Israel, remember? Before he destroyed Jerusalem. They had hundreds of years of warning. He warns and warns. Before the flood, they had the warning. They had the preachers. Noah preached for 120 years. They get the warning. But then the time comes when God's patience, it comes to the end. Now Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of the 7 years, if he hadn't turned to God, he would have continued as he was. He would have never have got his sanity back. But it's only when he comes to God. And we all have to go through this. We are very stubborn. And it's very difficult for us. But until we come to that point. But you always praise God, Lord, thank you for being so patient with me. Why did you? I always say, look, Lord, I was an atheist. I laughed at Christians. I did everything I could to argue against them. Why was God so patient with me? Because he loved me. And he was so patient with me. And it's just saying, I always praise God for why? I mean, you've been so good to me. Why did you do this? It just shows the love of God had for me. Right, verse 36. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne, and I became even greater than before. Now, you see, Nebuchadnezzar continues the story of his conversion, telling the world of how God has raised him up out of that horrible pit, and not only restored him, but also greatly blessed him. Now we finish our account of Nebuchadnezzar with his own words of praise and worship to his God, who has done so much for him, by reading verse 37. Now this is Wayne. This is what we should be like. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, if we can put our own name there, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. He acknowledges, and it's exactly the same way as we do. Now, I think that's one of the most wonderful stories of conversion that I've ever heard, Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a pattern for all of us. Right, now we come on to chapter 5 now. We'll just read the first four verses first. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink for them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank for them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Now, Belshazzar was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. We've finished now. It says son, but it's the same word. He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he made a great feast for thousands of his nobles, and during their drunken revelry, the king ordered that the sacred vessels of gold and silver, which Nebuchadnezzar removed from the temple in Jerusalem, should be fetched out. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had very carefully stored these. And they brought them out now, so that they could be used in their drunken, righteous revelry to drink and praise their idolatrous gods. They were, in effect, by doing this, mocking the God of the Jews. Ah, look, we got yours. Now we're praising our own gods, all these other gods around us. Where's the God of the Jews? Look at it. He was now going to find out who the God of the Jews really was, who in their drunken stupor they were mocking. Now these are the next verses, see what happens. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Now, you can just imagine Belshazzar seeing this terrifying sight taking place in front of him. You can see, right in front of him, he looked up there, and he's drunk and stupid, looked up, and he suddenly saw the hand of a man writing on the wall. You can imagine what we'd have been like to see this. It would terrify us. Yes. But he was absolutely petrified when he saw it. And he was, as he watched these words being read, and he became so terrified that he turned deathly pale. And you can imagine his knees knocking together. He was frightened out of his life as he saw this. Right, verses 7 to 9. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers and diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around his neck. He will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's men, the wise men, came in, but they couldn't read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The now terrified king sends for all his wise men, astrologers, and offers them all these great things to anyone who can interpret the writing for him. This makes, when they can't do it, it makes him even more terrified. His wise men can't answer it. What's he going to do? Again, verse 10. The queen, hearing the voice of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father," that's his grandfather, He was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom, like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, Are you Daniel, one of the exiles, my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means. They couldn't explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretation and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple, you will have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now, there must have been quite a commotion for the queen to suddenly notice, to rush in. Perhaps all the revelry, you can imagine all this, I mean, tremendous amount of noise going on, and it suddenly would all stop when they saw this happening here, and there'd be a stunned silence there. Then all the queen, all you'd be heard with the king yelling, Come, get me somebody to tell me what this means. And the queen comes in. Oh, by the way, the queen here may not have been his wife, it may have been his mother. But we're not sure about that. Now she comes in, and she remembers, she said, she reminds the king of what Daniel had done for Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, when Belshazzar should, and now he should have known this. I mean, he would have known all this, because everybody knew about it. Mm. But he probably did know it, but he shut it out of his mind. He didn't want to know. Yeah. He was an evil king. His father was as well. Evil there were an evil lot. Everyone after King, I can't remember his name. After Nebuchadnezzar, there were an evil lot of kings there. Right. And he was just as bad as all the others. And he probably didn't want to know what his father had done. Oh, we heard about, he went soft. He became, he came to worship the God of the Jews, he probably thought. I don't want to hear any, I'm going to go my way. I'm going to live my life. That was probably, and he just didn't want to know. And he cut it all out of his mind. Now he sends for Daniel, and he makes him the same handsome offer he has made to the others, if he can tell him what the words mean. By the way, the third king, we're not quite certain what it means. One thing is, some people say that the king, he was only acting for his father at the moment, because his father was away, far away somewhere, battling. And he was only, and so he was not, he was really the second ruler. Or others have said it's because really the queen would have been the second ruler, but it doesn't matter. At any rate, it's of no great interest. There's a bit of confusion. Remember, this is history 2,500 years ago. And it was not. And remember also that although the history recorded in Scripture is very accurate, you'll find that secular history has been tampered with left, right and centre. You can never trust it. You had this with the Egyptians, with their dynasties and that. They're hopeless to try and follow them from the secular world. But so, remember that biblical history is extremely accurate, although secular historians have tried to prove it otherwise, but they failed miserably. Right, verse 17 now. This is beautiful, this. Then Daniel answered the king, You may keep your gift for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Now, Daniel quite bluntly refuses to take any of the gifts or the rewards from the king, but nevertheless says he will read the writing for him. Now, this is interesting. This is the mark of a true prophet and servant of God. Do you remember Elisha when Naaman the leper came to him? And he and the name afterwards, when Naaman wanted to give him great riches, he was very powerful. Elijah refused to take them, didn't he? Unfortunately, his servant Gisha, whatever her name was, did, and rather spoiled it a bit. But this is the same as any true servant of God. They do not want rewards. All the rewards they want is from God. And this is how you can tell them. And there are a lot nowadays of people who claim to be prophets of God, and they're coining in the money. They're getting great riches and people. You should never be like, you don't want anything of that. You are privileged to serve God, and you want nothing in exchange from the world. God will prosper you in that, but you're not after trying to get the riches from the world. All you want is for God to say in the end, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, like in Matthew, where it says this, isn't it? But that's how you can always tell. That's Matthew 25:21, by the way, you can look it up. Well done, you good and faithful servant. That's all we seek. We don't seek anything from the world. So that's, if you want to check whether a prophet is true, check that. That's one of the checks you can use. Verse 18. Now, this is the answer now. O King, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. But instead you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and the gold of bronze, iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. Oh, you can just imagine Daniel standing in front of him. What a nerve he had before the king to say this. You can see what a faithful Daniel. Now, before Daniel tells him what the words mean, he first of all reminds him of how his grandfather had been so powerful and arrogant, was brought to his knees by God, and eventually submitted to him as the Most High God, who is the Lord of all creation. He then bluntly says, why didn't you do the same as your grandfather, instead of following your own arrogant way? And finally, committing this insult to God, instead of honouring the one who has your life in your hands. This God's got your life in hand. Look what you've done. And then verses 25 to 30. Now you can imagine that. This is the inscription that was written. You met him standing before the king now. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. This is what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peers, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. That very night, the Medo-Persian armies marched into Babylon, slew Belshazzar, and seized world dominion. Darius the Mede was now the new king. Now, what had actually happened, we've got no record of this in scripture, but from Archbishop Usher, it collected all the secular and very carefully sorted them out, and this is the records that he left. Actually, the Medes and the Persians had been besieging the city of Babylon for 2 years, and they not managed to get into there at all. And then at the end of that time, they had an idea. What they did, originally, when the city was being built, they had the river flowing through it. Now, when they did this, when they built it, what they decided to do was they wanted to get out and build proper walls around the city where the river was. So they built and dig a huge lake, a hole in the ground, and they diverted the waters of Euphrates into this so that they could get at where the river went through the city. And while it was being diverted, they was able to get in there, and they built great walls at the side of the river, right the way up, so that they could protect it, you see. And they also went beyond the city on either side. And then they put huge gates in there. So, and when that was all finished, and then they let the water came back. But they made a mistake. They left the hole in there. So what happened, it was actually Cyrus who was besieging, not Darius, by the way. Cyrus was the one who was besieging the city. And he thought the idea, what he did, he diverted the river back into the old hole where it was, you see. And so his men, then he had a way to go right into the city. He had to go right in there, and then he had people inside who were treacherous, and they opened the gates for him. So all the mighty army went in there, went straight into the city, and were able to capture it that way. And it said it took several days before the news of this reached it's so vast, the city, that before the people on the other end heard about it, knew about it. But that's how it worked out, you see. But that is from secular history, remember. It's not given in the scripture, but it seems very reasonable. So that's the end now of the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar was the last of the kings. And now we have Darius as now is become the king there. Now we turn on to chapter 6 now. And just verses 1 and 2. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with 3 administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. In this chapter, one of the best known in the whole Bible, Daniel, incidentally, this you will see later on there, because it's Daniel in the lion's den. This is one of the best known chapters in the whole of the scripture. Everybody knows about this one. We'll see as it comes up. Daniel is now living under Persian rule. Darius now is the king. It is interesting to note that despite the change of rulers, Daniel was still held in high esteem by the new conquerors. He was so famous, everybody knew about him, you see. We've come across this before. And when the Persians came in, when Darius came in, they got hold of him immediately because they wanted to use him. Now, the Persian Empire, which now included the Babylonian Empire and the Medes, covered a vast area. Now, that's on this map here. If you have a look on this map here, you can see this vast empire. You can see the extent of it. It extended right up into Asia Minor, and eventually Egypt and Libya to the west, and then to the Indus River and the Aral Sea to the east, right over into India. It was a huge empire. It was the largest empire the world had ever seen at that time.
Well,
that's
then all the Persian Empire.
Yes, they got the lot, you see. The Babylonian, the Medes and everything. and Egyptian eventually. And it was vital, you can imagine with this vast empire, that it was efficiently organised right from the start. You had to have properly organised. It would be chaos with this huge empire. We had the same with the British Empire. That was very careful, why it lasted as long as it did, was over because it was very well organised from the beginning. They sent out people in every part of Africa or wherever they went, and it was very well organised. People were in charge of different sections. And so that's exactly what they did here. It was divided into 120, they called them satrapies, that's areas, each controlled by a satrap, one running charge of it. Now, over all the satraps, there were three overseers, and of one of these, Daniel was made one of them. We're going to read this later on. Right, verses 3 to 9. So now we've got the picture now there. There's this vast empire. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We'll never find any basis for charge against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree. Put it in writing, so it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Oh dear, this is what we're called crawling up to the king is. Daniel was held in such high esteem by Darius, not only because of his exceptional qualities as administrator, but also because of his complete honesty and absolute trustworthiness. As it says, he was neither negligent nor corruptible. Now, this is the kind of witness to the world that we should be, but sadly, very few Christians are. However honest and innocent of any wrongdoing you are, you'll find that others who do not live to the same standards as you of honesty and purity as you do will take exception to you. But particularly if you're recognized by your superior, who show their trust in you by giving you responsibility that they wouldn't give to those who they know they cannot completely rely upon, particularly in their honesty. Now, this is something which we must all have experienced if we're truly following the way that Jesus gave us as a pattern to follow. If we're living the life of Christ, we must have experienced this. I have. We've all done it. Now, you can see what happens. They will trust you. They may not agree with you. Some of them, oh, he's just one of those religious freaks and that. But they still trust you. I've had this myself. I remember particularly a friend of mine like this. He was a postman. And this was in Wales. And something had come up there. And there was a dispute as to who was telling the truth. But the boss came along and they asked him, they said, "Well, what's your opinion of it? What happened here?" And he told them, and he said, "Well, we don't agree with him, his belief, but we know he doesn't lie." Now, this is something, yes. See, the world is full of it. Right. It's the thing, they lie, everybody lies. Now, this is why it's so important that we as Christians never, ever lie. Yeah. There's no issue, no such thing as a white lie. You must, whatever the cost, tell the truth. And that is a very powerful witness. And this was with Daniel, see. They knew that Daniel would always tell the truth. He couldn't be bribed. I've seen this with Christians even, that you can bribe Christians. That's impossible. You shouldn't be able to do that. Christians are above this. They shouldn't be above this. And it's an appalling witness when they do this. Yeah. And that's why the world says, "Oh, look at them, they call themselves Christians." Right. But they don't do what they believe or what they say they do. Yeah. This is why your witness is so important. And this is why what did Paul say about the Jews? Because of you, the way you live, you say you worship God, but look at you. It's because of you, God is cursed. Yeah. Look at them, they say this, but they don't believe it. That is why we as Christians must be above all this. We do fail. I know we're human. We do fail. But we put it right as soon as we can before. And we do our utmost in the power of God to live as Christians should do. We must never lie. We don't cheat. We don't steal. and that should be the mark. And that is the most powerful witness. You didn't have to say anything. About your own life. People can see this. Even though they may not agree with you, they can see that you are different. And that should be the mark, you see.
Yeah, definitely.
And that was the mark. And that's why you see, Daniel is so good, you see. And even this pagan king who didn't believe it in Daniel's God, he still trusted Daniel and was prepared to give him all this responsibility because he knew he could trust him. He knew Daniel wouldn't turn round and cheat him like all the others were. They were cheating like this, but they knew Daniel wouldn't do this. This is now the position of Daniel. Because Darius had such faith and trust in him, the king had made it known he was going to set him over the whole kingdom. All the satraps and the governors, etc., were going to be under him. The others now became insanely jealous of him and were determined to bring him downfall. Why should he be like that? Why should he be? And of course, there's the other side to it. If he's going to be in charge of them, they wouldn't be able to get away with some of the things they were doing. The other satraps were probably cheating like anything. But now they knew if Daniel was going to be in charge, they wouldn't be able to do it. So they were determined to bring his downfall. There was nothing in his way of life or his service to the king they could find cause to fault in him. He's an amazing witness, this man. They couldn't find anything. They searched anything, all the way around. There's nothing. He doesn't lie. He doesn't cheat. He does everything that he should do. To the world, that's what it seemed to it. It's a great shame that this cannot be said of many of those who call ourselves Christians. Now, so they decided that the only way that they could attack him was through his devotion and absolute obedience to his God. Again, this is where we most are vulnerable to attack. Even though we serve, we do everything we possibly can, this is where we can be attacked. This is when we refuse to take some action which we're asked to take. If we're asked to lie for something, I've had this, I've been lied, or to cheat somebody, and you say, look, I cannot do this. Now, you see how Daniel's going to act, how he does it, and it's a pattern for us. And this is what we must do, whatever the consequences. And see, Daniel did it, whatever the consequences. He's our pattern. This is why this account of how Daniel handles the situation is so valuable to us to understand. They now, very cleverly, relying on Darius's pride in his own self-importance, trick him into making this decree. Oh, you're so wonderful, king. Now then, let's make certain everybody comes and bows down and worship. And you can imagine him puffing himself up in pride. Oh, isn't it a good idea? Let's do this without taking a thought of what it meant. But they knew that Daniel couldn't do this because God's law strictly forbade it. They knew this, you see, Daniel. So how did they know it? Because the way Daniel was living, they knew they weren't allowed to do this. Do other Christians say that? We know we act like this, because not because we try to be good, because God is out, we want to serve our God. And God says, no, we mustn't do this. We mustn't lie. Yeah. And it goes right the way through. It's because of our love we want to serve God. Right, you can see how much there is in this. Verses 10 to 11 now. Now when Daniel heard the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened out towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Now this is the crunch time for Daniel, as we have often find for ourselves. What are you going to do? We'll get to this point. We've all been there. He could have this is what some Christians do. He could have quietly found some way of avoiding the issue. It was his custom, apparently, to do this. So he might decide, oh, well, I'll still pray to God, but I'll do it quietly in my room and shut the window. No, he wasn't going to do this. He could have found some way of avoiding the issue, and as we might be tempted to do. But what a terrible witness to the world that would have been if we do that. And some Christians do it, and it's a terrible witness to the world. I remember some time ago my wife telling me about a lecturer they had at the teacher's training college. He was lecturing on theology and that there. And he said he was apparently he'd been in Malaysia or somewhere. And when they came in, the Japs came in, they told the people, you either bow down and worship that idol there or we're going to cut your heads off. So he said, well, what I did, he said, I got down with them and I worshipped. He said, I knew in my heart, God knew about it. He said, what a witness! This is a man who's supposed to be witnessing. He goes, it's appalling when I heard it. I shuddered to think of it. But that's what a lot of Christians do. They just hide behind, they hide themselves. Oh, it's terrible, I think. And the teaching he gave for that reflected what his real life was. He was one of these liberal teachers. Now, we might be tempted to do it would be a terrible way. But I believe that God often allows us to be put in these situations, first of all, to test and strengthen our own faith in him. It's not until we're tested all the time through this, and as we come through, we get stronger and stronger. And secondly, to demonstrate to the world what the Christian life really is all about. This is the way we can witness to the world without having to say anything. Mm-hmm. It's beautiful when you think of it. And then we've got to wait until we can keep our mouths shut, really, and not say a thing. But the way we act, you see. And they can see we are different. It's been said that persecuting the church doesn't weaken the church. If you get persecution against the church, it doesn't weaken it. But it strengthens it. And this has been proved. It was proved in China. It's been proved in Russia. And places like that. What happens, you see? All the half-baked Christians, they fall out. It's like with riddling a fire. All the ashes fall out and you're left with the burning coals. And God often allows this to happen. He allows the church to be persecuted. So all the half-baked Christians go off. And you're then left with a burning fire there of the church. And it comes alive again. So don't be surprised when you get persecution in a church. You get it, and I think we're going to get it fairly soon. What's going to happen all the signs are there. We see them in Britain, we're seeing them in Australia. They're coming now as the laws are being changed. They're really being levelled against, and they've honestly, in Britain, they've actually admitted the laws, that the vilification laws there are not aimed at the Muslims, they're aimed at what they call the fundamental Christians. They've actually admitted, you see what it is, see what's coming. And it's coming further and further. And the time will come when if you truly preach the gospel, you're going to be up before the courts. Yeah. The courts of the land that you're living in. Well, we've got an example, I don't believe, we've got an example of this already in Victoria, in the vilification. And it's coming already, you see. Now, faithful and trusted Daniel now rises to the occasion. Now you can see the man Daniel here, the man of God. And he demonstrates to the whole world his belief and trust in his God, whatever the outcome will be. He doesn't just quietly pray to God where no one can see him, but he very publicly goes upstairs in his room, upstairs, throws the windows wide open, and then, where everybody can see him, gets down on his knees and with a loud voice gives thanks to God, as was his usual custom. Not once, but three times a day. So there can be no doubt about what he's doing. This is his action. But it was his usual. He didn't go out and do anything special. He just did it. He carried on his life exactly as he's wanted to do.
He didn't let go
And this is what we do. I mean, it's kind. If you get people coming to dinner with you, and you're a Christian family, and you give thanks, and I've seen this happen when you've got people who are not, when people are not Christians coming, they don't give thanks because they don't want to upset them. That's an appalling witness. This actually, I remember they're talking about the cricketers now. At the time, I was in there was a place in where I lived in Newark there. And the English cricketers were invited to a Lord, somebody I knew quite well, Lord somebody others, at home for a meal. And they invited the local pastor to come and join with them. And then at the end of before they start the meal, he said to, now this is David Shepherd, the one who became the Archbishop. He was the one. He was the cricketer, and he was the one, if you know much about history here, he was the cricketer who at one time, he saved the English team. He scored 100 when they were in a...
But he's an umpire
now. No, he's not. is David Shepherd is the Archbishop of, I think it's Liverpool now. He became an Archbishop. Now, he was there, and my friend, who was a born-again Christian, he was a pastor, he said to David Shepherd, he said, oh, can we give thanks before we start eating? But David said, Shepherd, this is David Shepherd, said, oh, no, he said, if I do that, they'll all walk out. Now, that was the witness of the man who now is the Archbishop, and they think so highly of. Yeah. You see what appalling witnesses they are, you see. You cannot do that. You carry. He didn't make. He wasn't going to make a show of it or anything. Just as you normally would. Yeah, yeah. And I've seen this happen myself when I've been. I remember once at a harvest Thanksgiving in a church there, and they had all the people come from the area, and the man who was proceeding, he was pastor, and I said, "Oh, aren't you going to give thanks?" Oh, he said, "We'd better not do because we might upset those people." No. You see, you don't do that kind of thing. If you live the life in front of the people that you say you are, don't hide it. You are as a light set upon a hill, you should be. You don't cover your light with a... you should be so everybody can see you. You don't go to great fuss about it. You just carry on normal. And that should be a very clear witness in your work, in all you do there. If you just carry on in a normal way, but as a Christian, it'll be a witness. Mm. You can't help it, and people will notice it. Mm. It can be scary at times, because you know you're going to get shunned. You know, people, look at him, he's all religious and everything. And this happens to all of us if we truly are God's people and we truly witness. Right, verses 12 to 14 now. So they went to the king. These are the satraps and that. They went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, will be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. Now when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Oh, now he made a trap for himself here. The conspirators now knew that at last they got him, because they knew that however hard the king tried to do this, it was according to their law. He mustn't break the law. Yeah. If he broke the law, all the laws would mean nothing. He had no choice here. Even though the king knew this, he was still desperately, he tried everything. He went around every nook and everything he could think of in the law. How can I get round this? And he went every he could possibly do. But in the end, he had to give it up. Every effort he made, you can imagine him just, oh, why did I make this decree? I should never have listened to them. But nobody, because Daniel thought so much of Daniel, you see. Yeah. Verse 15. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. Now these words. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you. The conspirators now triumphantly went to the king. They got him now. And demanded that just as the law of the land said, he must allow its course to be taken. So the king had no option but to hand Daniel over to them, but to be thrown into the lion's den. Now the final words to Daniel are very informative. Even though he, a pagan king, did not believe in Daniel's God, but because of Daniel's steadfast witness throughout his life, he believed it may be possible for Daniel's God to save him. Now, do we have that kind of witness? They may not believe what we say, but do they think, well, perhaps it is right. Perhaps their God is true after all. And that's the kind of witness that he had. He had this within him. Right, verses 17 to 20. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he couldn't sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, had your God whom you serve continued to be able to rescue you from the lion's den?" Now again, this shows how much this powerful king and pagan king thought of his faithful and honest servant Daniel. Do we, because of the way we live our lives, have a similar type of respect from those of the world we live amongst? Remember what Jesus said, we should be like a light set on a hill, so everyone can see it. And a light doesn't go yelling round or anything, it just shines there. Yeah. And this is what Daniel was doing. And make no mistake about it, throwing the down, these were fierce lions. Yeah. They were not like the lions you see in the zoo. These were kept for the purpose of this.
They were kept hungry.
Because it was a way of getting rid of people the king had. He could throw them in there, they'd eat them and get rid of them, you see. Right, verses 21, 24 now. Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king, at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused him, accused Daniel, were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So you see, these were really were. Notice how Daniel deliberately gives all the glory to God for his deliverance from these fierce lions. It also says in verse 23, he's protected from them because he had trusted in God. That was why they hadn't heard him. He wanted to make it quite clear. We also have in verse 24 an example of God's terrible judgment upon those who would dare to try and harm those of his own who truly trust him. This is something we may not realize as Christians. God's judgment upon such evil behavior is far more severe and terrible than we can imagine. It's far more than we would do. We've got this in Hebrews 10:31. Remember, it's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, people are forever talking about the love of God, which is right, but at the same time, we do also have to speak about God's terrible judgment upon sin and those who reject his love and way of salvation. We've got this in John's Gospel, chapter 3. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," etc. And then at the end of we have the right at the end of that chapter, it says, "If you reject the Son, God's wrath will remain in you." You've got the two sides of it. We must always show this. And we've got a vivid example here. God, see with the flood and such like. Now, we've got to be careful when we preach the gospel, we give the same. God cannot tolerate sin, and he will severely judge it. Now, verses 21 to 28. 25 to 28, rather. "Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, 'May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lion's den. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. We have here a clear view in these verses of the effect that Daniel's steadfast trust in his God and the witness of God's saving power had on these pagan kings. Although Darius witnessed all this, we are left to wonder whether he himself, like Nebuchadnezzar, placed his own trust in the life of Daniel's gods. Even those words, you cannot tell. He acknowledged that he was most powerful God, but we don't see him on his knees before the Lord. And this is a sad fact that many people would say, well, your God's a wonderful God on that, but they won't take him from themselves.
You'll see
this always around the world. Now the chapter finishes by telling us of how God's faithful servant Daniel was rewarded because of his steadfast trust in his God. I'm going to finish in a minute. We've had well over the time here. But I'll just briefly tell you about what's going to happen now, because this is the end of the first section of Daniel. And now we get the second section. The second section is where most people chicken out. And they find it too difficult to go through the rest of it because of the prophecies. Now, chapter 7 opens up the second part of the book of Daniel. The first six chapters were mainly historical, but the last six chapters now will be prophetical. The first six chapters covered the period from Daniel being taken to Babylon about 607 BC and ends in chapter 6, in the first year of the Persian Empire. That's about 537 BC. And that covered a period of about 70 years. This is the 70 years of captivity. So it ends 537. That was the end of the Nebuchadnezzar. That was the end of the Babylonian Empire. And now we've got the Persian Empire. So it's 70 years of as prophesied by Jeremiah. Yeah. In chapter, I'm going to go through this in a lot more detail when we get to Daniel chapter 9. Now, I'll leave it at that point there, and we'll start next week on this prophecy, because there's quite a lot in it. I want to go through very carefully and very slowly and make certain you get it right. There's been those people who have tried it have usually made a mess of it, and they come up with some weird ideas. But you see how we've done this. Now notice how we've gone. The same way we went to Ezekiel, we went very carefully, step by step, step by step, as we come through it. And now, you see, we've got the basis now. We've got the prophet of God. We've proved him in every way. And now when he comes through his prophecies, we can believe them, because we know he's proved himself. And we can see how it gradually opens up. And we'll continue like that for the next seven chapters. Or next six chapters, rather, up to from 6 to 12.